again this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's a truth that we've seen before, but it's a truth that is timeless and timely. Timeless in the sense that there's never a time when it's not true. Timely in the sense that there's never a time, I don't believe, when it's not appropriate to be aware of it as believers. And it's important to be reminded of this, particularly because I think it's one of the ways that Satan gets involved in a believer's life and trips them up. One of his favorite ways, I believe. And it's not new. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis and our first parents. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find God and the original creation placing our first parents there in the Garden of Eden, giving them everything that they could have ever needed, not only for their basic survival, but for their happiness. But for their happiness. That's important to keep in mind. And it really is an effort for us to go back in our minds and try to capture something of what that's like, because we've only lived in a fallen world. We ourselves are fallen, and as beautiful as God's creation is, it's still a fallen creation. So can you imagine a time in a perfect environment when no one suffered from bronchial problems because of pollution or sinus problems? Did you ever think of that? No one had allergies when it came to spring and fall. Imagine that. I wonder what the pharmacist would have done apart from that. Minimal amount of effort. You had all the food you could eat. No worries about the rising costs of food. Clothing bills were next to nothing for obvious reasons. Didn't have to worry about the rising cost of gas and electric and natural gas and so forth. Global warming wasn't an issue. It was a perfect situation. And most of all, Adam and Eve had themselves, God's first created beings. They were innocent, without sin, in a perfect environment. Genesis chapter 3, in comes Satan. And you know how that story unfolds. And it's interesting to me that as Satan approached our first mother, Eve, he took her attention not to the many good things that he had given them to enjoy, to misuse in the garden, but rather, what did he do? He took Eve's attention to the one thing that he lovingly and wisely and sovereignly had said, not this. Everything else you can have, but not this. What is it in our human nature? Now, I think of the fallen human nature, that when you say, don't do such and such, you haven't even thought of it before, but suddenly, you know, wet paint, and you want to touch it. Remember that parent that talked about they'd moved into a new home, it was on sort of a busy street, and so he had his children, and he took them outside, and he said, now look, this is the boundary to our property, and if you go out into the street, it's dangerous, so I don't want you to go past, and he had this line, maybe it was the sidewalk, whatever it was, he said, so this is as far as you go. And everybody understood that, fine. And so they were playing out in the yard, and he said he realized they were quiet, and he went to the window to look out to see if there were. And I think there were 3, 4, 5 of these kids that he had at the time. They were all lined up, shoulder to shoulder, right at the edge, where he said, right here's the life. Just what is it that makes us want to get to that point? And so here's Satan bringing our first mother in, and here's all the good things that God has given you, but there's this one thing, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God in his sovereign love has said, don't eat that. And that's what he takes her attention to. Now, what was the problem in this situation? I think in directing Eve's attention to that one item that was lovingly, wisely withheld from her, Satan not only caused her to question God's trustworthiness, but he also was sowing seeds in Eve that developed into ungratefulness, a lack of gratitude. That is a lack of contentment. And that's what we're finding here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul, as we were reading together a moment ago, we saw Paul outlining what really is a proper attitude for believing slaves in this first century setting. Today we would say believing employees to have toward their employers, whether the employer is a Christian or a non-Christian. But in the midst of the instruction, Paul noted that there were some other men who were teaching things that were diametrically opposite to what he was saying. And as he described these false teachers, and he showed, began to reveal this to his to Timothy and to the church that he in turn was overseeing there, he was showing just how confused and how confusing they really are. Verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." Let's stop there a minute. Paul said that these men suppose that godliness is a means, is a source of gain. That is, here were men whose underlying motives was not a sincere embracing of, it's not a sincere practicing of the faith with no ulterior motives. Rather, they were practicing their religion. It really wasn't their faith, their religion for a price. Money had gotten inextricably intertwined with what they were about in their service. You know, in several other places, Paul makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with paying a man who is serving the church, particularly when it comes to teaching God's word. In fact, he, because of the importance of teaching the truth and the importance of doctrine, that's an important thing that should be done. It's proper. It has its place. But the error that Paul is pointing out in these verses was that the root problem of greed in the hearts of these people. That is, instead of asking the question, how can I serve Jesus Christ by serving you, what were they asking? What's in it for me? We had the same philosophy in our own culture, Western culture, and particularly here in the United States, the latter half of the 20th century, didn't we? That whole section of, and I'll use this term loosely, Christendom, which talked about the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, that God wants you healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And it was a twisting of what the gospel is all about. So what does Paul advise in the face of these false teachers who were mixing money and faith? And his advice begins in verse 6. Look at it, please. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Paul's advice is just the reverse, really, of what the false teachers were presenting in their philosophy, isn't it? But then God's advice usually is just the opposite of not only what false teachers would present, but often what our natural thinking is. That doesn't seem right to us initially. We think, understandably, that we are right in so many ways. But in fact, the truth of the matter is that often we get it wrong. That's why the prophet Isaiah 55, said it this way, as speaking on behalf of the Lord to God's Old Testament people. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, in the case before us, Paul is saying, look, godliness is not to be considered a source for material gain. But he does say that godliness is in itself. Godliness is itself great gain when it's accompanied with what? With contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. By the way, when you think about the word contentment, what comes to your mind? I mean, we use that word. We kind of understand what we mean by it. But a person that's content is a person who is satisfied. They're satisfied, so they're at peace with where they are in life. I think of that Old Testament story in 2 Kings chapter 4 of the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite woman. You may remember that story where this dear woman of God obviously noticed Elisha and his servant passing by their home from time to time. And as she got to know a little bit about him, realized he was a genuine man of God, and she approached her husband and said, "Can we make a special room for this prophet as he comes by?" So when he comes through the area, he didn't have to stay at the Holiday Inn or Goodnight Motel and so forth. He can stay here and be comfortable in our own home. And they did that. And after Elijah had spent some time with them in and out, on a given occasion, he sent his servant to ask an interesting question. Do you remember the question he asked the woman? "What can I do for you? Can I speak to the king on your behalf?" He was a man who had access to the king. "Can I speak to the king for you? Can I go to the commander of his armed forces and talk to him for you? What is it that you need? You name it, I'll see what I can do about it." Now stop and think about that a minute. If somebody offered the same thing to you today, how would you reply? Used to be a program years ago on early TV that, what was that, the title of the program? Was it The Millionaire? And this guy, multimillionaire who knew he was dying, would send a fellow out to find someone to give these huge checks to from time to time. And they would find, I guess, worthy people to give them checks. Somebody comes to you and says, "What can I do for you?" And they have the wherewithal to do. Well, how would you reply? "Well, you know, my washer and dryer is getting kind of on the old side. Or that thing that I'm driving out there now is really high mileage, kind of getting like a bucket of bolts. Can you help me out there?" What would you say to them? It's interesting. You know what that woman said to Elisha? And this is a direct quote. "I dwell among my own people. What can I do for you? You name it, I'll do it. I dwell among my own people." You know what that means? That was a sort of a culturally said thing. That really means is, "Thanks for the offer, but I don't think I need a thing. I'm content right where I am." Can you imagine? "Gentlemen, would you like to meet another woman like that?" "Thanks, I don't need any of that." Maybe I ought to put it the other way. "Ladies, would you like to meet a man like that? I'm happy right where I am." By the way, it's interesting, in the context of that very clear statement of contentment on the part of that Shunammite woman, the Lord gave her something that she didn't have at the moment. Do you remember the story? She didn't have a child. And she didn't say to the prophet, "You know, I've always wanted a child. Would you?" She said, "I'm content. I'm right where I am." And the Lord listened to Elijah's prayer and gave her that in the context of being at rest where she was content. That's just kind of an interesting side light to keep in mind here. By the way, that doesn't say that therefore if I'm childless or if whatever the need is in your life as you perceive it, that if I just reach this place of contentment, then God will give it to me. Doesn't mean that at all. But it is a statement about the importance of contentment in our lives. You know, several years ago, somebody defined contentment this way, and I repeat it to you because I think it's appropriate for us this morning. Contentment is realizing that God has already provided everything we need for our present happiness. Let me just say that one more time. Contentment is realizing that God has already provided everything we need for our present happiness. See, let's go back for a moment to that story in the Garden of Eden. What was it that Satan was doing when he approached Eve with that temptation? Wasn't it convincing her that just the opposite was true, that God had not provided what she needed for her happiness? Sure it was. It's exactly what he was doing. By the way, had God provided everything that Adam and Eve needed for their happiness? Let's see a shaking of heads at least. Yes, he sure had. Now here's the other question we need to ask. Has he provided everything that you need for your happiness, that I need for my happiness today? See, that's where the importance of these things are heading. We need to ask ourselves and affirm the truth of this. Now I want you to notice how Paul begins the next verse here, verse 7. It's the word "for." Now what's the significance of the word 4. Well, Paul's about to give us a reason to back up what he said in verse 6. So let's put them together. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Question, why is contentment, godliness with contentment, great gain? For we brought nothing into this world when we were born, and it is certain we will take nothing out again. When little Jasmine was born to Mandy recently, when she came out, you know, she wasn't carrying a suitcase with her. She didn't have any gold jewelry on her. She didn't have a money belt around her waist. She came out with her birthday suit. And guess what? When each of us breathes our last and we leave here, guess what we're taking with us? It's a very freeing concept. It's an astounding truth, and so much so, it's so truthful that we don't even see it a lot of times. See, we brought no material possessions with us when we were born. We're going to take none with us when we die. The Bible teaches that there are two imminent events, two things that are ready to take place at any moment in the human race, at this very moment. Two things that are imminent could happen right now. The first is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can come back right now before this sermon is done, and hallelujah, we're out of here. It's great. We're going to be home. That'll be good. So the return of Jesus Christ, but the second is the death of everyone who happens to be alive right now. See, not one of us is promised the next breath that we take. And we have all sorts of examples throughout our life of people who are not only up in years who die, but people who seem to be in the fittest of health, and suddenly they're just gone. Or they're going in an accident or some other way. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. So as we think about this morning, in fact, I know of two things that really are going to continue when God destroys this world. One is the Word of God, and the other are the souls of men. When everything is done and it's all settled, what are the things that remain? God's Word tells us that it's His Word that remains forever and the souls of men that go on. If that's true, what I do individually with God's Word determines whether I'm becoming a spiritual adult or I'm staying a spiritual baby, doesn't it? Whether when I leave here, I go as a spiritual millionaire, if I can put it in these financial terms, or I'm a spiritual pauper as I leave. Whether I'm making investments that are eternal or temporal in nature. But it's hard to really come to grips with this, isn't it? When we live in a world which, understandably, everything that we see and that we're exposed to is material. I mean, we don't think in terms of the things that are unseen. We live in a visible, tangible world. And we say, this is real. Several years ago, Paul Harvey, in one of his Paul Harvey-isms, you know, he always had these little stories. And a story out of California, Dave, the country of fruits and nuts, where you were glad to be from, told the story of a guy who had died. His funeral procession was going along, and here came the hearse with the body in it, and right behind it was a U-Haul. And there was a banner the guy had painted and put up over the U-Haul. It said, I'm taking it with me. You know, what is it? How do we console ourselves when some well-to-do person dies? Well, you can't take it with you. You can't. He couldn't take it with him. And that's true, you know. And he didn't do it either. In fact, wasn't it John Haggai, the minister John Haggai, who after the death of Howard Hughes announced how much he left behind when he died? And you've heard the story before, but it's worth repeating, because Howard Hughes, I think, was a billionaire when he died. And that's when, it's a billion is a lot now. It was a whole lot then. But he was the first one who told us exactly how much he actually left when he died. Do you remember? He left all of it. He left all of it. Because when he came into this world, he came in naked. And when he left with nothing. But even though we know this, Satan still loves to sidetrack us, every one of us, from concentrating on the things that are real, that God says are real, to the things that we don't have, and making us discontent. So, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Paul says in verse 8, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. If you'll notice in verse 8, we have one of the secrets of genuine happiness. It's interesting how people are looking for happiness hither and yon. Paul is saying, here's a secret of happiness. Be content with the basics of life. And what are the basics of life? He says food and clothing. Can you imagine the average American being content? You have food, you have clothing. I'm at peace with that. Years ago, when I was living and working in the Richmond, Virginia area, one of the contractors that I worked with, excellent contractor, builder, we were working in actually it was a Chinese import export store, really a fun job to do for a lot of reasons, but we're in this closed area, and as a contractor, he had his radio set to a country station, of course, and we're listening to this, and a hymn, one of the old hymns, came on this station. And as this contractor passed me, he was singing in one of the most lovely bass voices. He was accompanying this music. Now, the significance of that was this guy had a terrible stutter problem. It was almost painful. I almost wish we had a pencil and pad to communicate with each other, because when we had to talk, it was just so hard for him to get out what he was saying from the stutter. But as the music was on, he could sing like a proverbial parakeet or whatever. So he's singing. I said, Dave, I didn't know you could sing like that. And you could see his face just lit up. And he started to tell me about his upbringing. He had been raised, his father was a farmer, very poor Methodist family. There were a bunch of children there. And he said, we were very poor setting, but all of us learned to play instruments, guitars, stringed instruments particularly. And when the weather was fit, we would get out on our front porch and we would sing and play. And the neighbors would come, we'd get together. And he said, and he just started to tell me about his upbringing in a not impoverished, but a very poor situation. He said, it was so, I have such good memories of that. But then this happened. As he was talking, he started to think about how successful he had been as a builder and how he'd been able to provide for both of his children. He said, you know, I just don't understand my children. I've been able to give them so much, and they're so unhappy. It's never enough. I thought about, boy, what Paul is saying here is just the opposite of the world's idea of happiness, isn't it? It nearly always includes the accumulation of things. When I was going through seminary, one of my friends had a side job cleaning an office for a business establishment, and for some reason he needed my assistance one weekend. And so I went in with him, and we're cleaning up. And while we're cleaning, the owner of this business's wife came. I had met her on a few occasions before, just very casual. And so when we came in, we were cleaning, and it was one of these serendipity things, but we began to exchange, just she and I, as I'm cleaning. And this conversation developed, and finally, she was starting to get almost uncomfortably transparent with me, but she began to share how dissatisfied life had been to her. She had been raised in a very poor situation, and she said, you know, I remembered a time as a little girl, I thought there was a particular doll that I thought if I could just have this doll, and I knew we couldn't afford it at Christmas, but if I could just have that doll, I would be so happy. And somehow her parents were able to scrape the money together, and at Christmas got her that doll. And she said, I had it. I was so happy Christmas Day, but she said, I realized soon afterwards I wasn't happy after I had the doll. And it just went on this way. She said, you know, there was a time in her adolescence when she was very conscious of what she was wearing. She said, if I could just have a particular dress, and that would be a pretty dress, I'd be happy. My parents were able to get me this dress, and I had it, but you know, I wasn't really happy after that. And it was a boyfriend. If I could have just the right boyfriend, and if I could get the right job. And finally, it came down to a husband. If I could just get a good-looking husband that made lots of money. And her husband, I'm sure, was making at this time, this was the 70s, was making six figures. I mean, he was doing very well. And it was very telling. When she said that, it was almost a cynical chuckle. And she said, and I found out that couldn't give me happiness either. See, contentment is realizing that God has already provided everything we need for our present happiness. God tells us, trust me in this. Walk by faith, not by sight. Satan comes just the other way around and says, no. Walk by sight, not by faith. And just as Satan did to our first parents there in the Garden of Eden, so he comes to us and he says, you mean you don't have whatever that thing is? Why not? I thought you were a Christian. I thought God loved you. He hasn't provided that for you. And subtly, subconsciously, sometimes we begin to take on the same thing and we become ungrateful and we become discontent. Yeah, why? A lot of good being a Christian is to me. Why isn't that happening? And Satan, by the way, doesn't limit himself to finances, does he? To material things? See, I've shared some of these thoughts with you in the past. This is one of these talks that I need to hear myself from time to time, and it's good for all of us to come back around because this truth is timeless, and it's always timely. As I was reflecting again last night, I remembered a sister in Christ that I met in, I guess I was in seminary. She came to Bible college. She had been saved a little later in life. She had been a hairdresser, what do you call it, a cosmetician, whatever. And wonderfully saved, and had a real heart for the Lord. And at some point in her education, her sister-in-law was expecting, I think, baby number 4 or 5 and needed some assistance. And she said, could you take off a semester and come back while I deliver the child and get back on my feet? And she did that. When she came back to school, when we were seeing how it went, she shared an interesting experience she had. And I don't know how much of this was part of postpartum for the sister-in-law, but at one point she was having such a hard time that she had had another baby. And my friend was holding the newborn in her arm. The mother came into the doorway in this kitchen or wherever it was. And I still have a mental picture as she described it. And she just leaned against the doorway, the mother did, and just began to weep. And she said, why did God, the sister-in-law was a believer, why did God give me another child? I just didn't want a child at this point. Why? I couldn't handle it. I can't handle this. Why did he do this to me now? And my friend, said, I was holding this child in my arms and in my heart. In my heart, I was saying, God, why haven't you given me a husband? I really would like a husband. God, I would love to have one of these children. By the way, do you understand how Satan uses that in our lives? I just talked to a good friend recently who's one of his children has had a child out of wedlock. And it's something that has become almost epidemic now in our nation. And certainly one of the things that Satan is presenting to young people is, look, you can have your cake and eat it too. You don't have to. See, God has said, marry, then start a family. That's the way it's supposed to go. You don't have to do that. You want a child? Have a child. Get around it. See, God's will is good. What does he say in Romans 12? Good, acceptable, and perfect. God's will is always that way. When you start going into God's will, if you heard James Montgomery Boyce this morning, if you didn't hear his talk on Romans 12, I highly recommend it to you. One of the best I've ever heard. When you start looking at God's will on this side, it doesn't look good and acceptable and perfect always, does it? Just ask Jesus as he was headed to the cross. Do you think that looks good and acceptable and perfect? And yet it always is good and acceptable and perfect. And may I say to you that anything other than doing what God's will is, even though it seems like the easiest way out and the best way to go on this side of things, is always, always, always the wrong way to go. It always brings consequences that we don't want. Turn to Job chapter 1. If you would, please. So Paul's advice here in 1 Timothy is that you and I practice contentment with what we have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Because we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we'll carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, having the basics of life with these, will be content. Job chapter 1. To my mind, one of the best examples of genuinely living life, the way that Paul is advising New Testament believers, is here in this Old Testament Saint Job. And most of you know the story of Job. Let me just remind you that the significance in what we're about to read is found in the fact that Job was the wealthiest man of his day. It'd be one thing if he had been hardly putting ends together and he lost what little bit he had. That'd be bad enough. He had it all. And he was godly on top of that. In case you hear me saying today, by the way, that having things and having wealth is wrong. That's not true. Absolutely not true. That's not the point of this. But as we see this, he lost it all. And notice that in addition to losing that huge material wealth, this great estate that he had, on the same day he lost his family. 7 sons, 3 daughters, all at the same time. Can you imagine? And the biblical record of what happened next in this man's life is worth its weight in gold. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, all expressions of the grief he was experiencing, fell to the ground, and what? Worshipped. Now, we're not going to go down this road today, but let me just put a parenthesis here. We have, over the last generation, particularly in our country, within Christendom, we've focused on worship, and we've turned it sometimes on its head from what the scriptures are teaching us about. Understand where this man is at this moment in his life, in his emotions, in his spirit, and in the midst of his grief, he falls to the ground. He, what? Job, you're what? He's worshiping. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. I was back in Maryland a while back in my home state and had the privilege of having lunch with a dear man of God. And as we were talking about the state of the church in the West on the whole and some other examples that were of concern to us, one of the obvious conclusions that came to our mind was the fact that we do not fear God in Christian circles among believers. There seems to be a real lack, a dearth, a drought in understanding his majesty, his grandeur, his holiness. And I believe that the absence of that explains in part why so few of us as believers, when we are faced with our own set of traumas and dramas in life, respond in a similar way to Job's in this situation. Because it's not something that we learned simply from a Sunday school class or I attended this retreat and this seminar. Those are helpful. They can be. We certainly need content of the truth coming into our lives. But what we're looking at here in Job's life is the result of a life spent growing in the knowledge of and relationship with the living God. We were in Ephesians chapter 1 last week again, looking at Paul's prayer. And may I remind you that Paul's primary request for those believers at Ephesus was that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of God. The believers needed their understanding of who God was expanded and grown. See, the key to Job's response is his attitude before God in this. A number of years ago, someone paraphrased what he said in verse 21, and it's worth thinking about for a moment this morning. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb," which is another way of saying, "I brought nothing with me into this world. And naked shall I return there. When I leave, I'm going to leave the same way. I'll take nothing with me." The Lord gave. The Lord gave. Do you have something in your life that you possess today? Who is the ultimate giver of every good and perfect gift, James says? God has given it to you. Do you have the mental ability, the physical ability to do the job that you're working at today? Who gave you that? Be careful, friend. Be careful. God gave that to you, but Satan would love to play on your flesh and in your pride and say, "It's mine. I did this," like Nebuchadnezzar as he looked over Babylon. "Look at this. Isn't this the Babylon that I made by my great wisdom and my strength and my skill I directed?" Certainly he was a man of great wisdom and skill. See, the possessions you and I have mean responsibility, not ownership. That's an important delineation to hold on to. What you have right now is not something that you actually own. It's given to you as a responsibility from God. It's there for his purposes. Howard Hendricks, the former professor at Dallas Seminary's grandmother, godly Pennsylvania Dutch woman there in Philadelphia, used to remind him, "Howie, it's not what you do with the millions, if the millions were your lot. It's what you're doing at present with the dollar and quarter you got." "Oh, if I had this much money, I would do this and this." You've been on job situations where people were talking, "Yeah, if I was in the boss's position and it was I would do this, I would do that." You know, that's all irrelevant. The only thing that's important to you right now is, what do you have? What has God entrusted to you? And what are you doing with it? See? I was reread something that I discovered in Crown Financial Ministry. Some of you are familiar with that ministry. And in fact, let me put it in the form of a question. When did Christians give more money to the church in America? Was it during the Great Depression or in the first part of this century, the 21st century, when per capita wealth was never higher? Well, you know where I'm headed with that. It's interesting. Per capita, giving of percent of income was lower in the first part of the 21st century, when people were making more income per capita than ever, than it was in 1921 or 1933, in the depths of the Great Depression. I thought that was really telling, very interesting. So, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." Temporal losses, somebody has said, become eternal gains when they force us to transfer our affections to Christ and his character. I was prompted this past year as we were heading toward the Easter season. My mind went to a dear older lady that I met years ago, sister in Christ, and I sent a resurrection card to her just to wish her well at Easter time. And I got a note back from her. She's still walking faithfully with the Lord, but very sadly, her husband, who in his working years was an undersecretary in a high government position, eventually went with the World Bank, and he was right up there with the who's who, made lots of money and so forth, has nothing to do with the Lord. The only thing that's important to him are his things. And it's a real heartbreak for her. But temporal losses will become eternal gains when they force us to focus our affection on Christ and his character. Now, if what we've seen so far is Paul's advice there in 1 Timothy. This is what I want you to do with regard to this matter of contentment. Here's Paul's example. What do we as Christians do? What should our experience be like? Very quickly, we turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Two quick passages as we conclude this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, as this writer, what a astounding epistle this is, but as he is coming to the end of it, giving some very practical conclusions, some moral direction to his writer, he says in verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." By the way, isn't it interesting that that should be something that was addressed in the first century church when everything was perfect and they were as spiritual as they could ever be? No, it's always a problem. So let your conduct be, your lifestyle be without covetousness. Be content, there's our word, be content with such things as you have. Why? For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And one more passage, Philippians chapter 4. The experience that we are to have as believers is rooted in a fact. It's rooted in the promise of God's word. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so it's that fact that moves us to contentment. If this is true, I can be content in that. By the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul reveals an interesting glimpse from his life. Remember that situation? He had been taken up, he said, to the third heaven. God had revealed to him things that he said were unlawful for him to talk about. You talk about having a real experience, and you know, we hear all these supposed experiences people have. "I saw an angel, I did this and I did that." Paul was there. And do you remember God's response to Paul after he gave him that? He said, "To keep me humble, to keep me from becoming arrogant, God allowed Satan to put a thorn in my flesh." Isn't that interesting for the apostle? And three times, what did Paul do? He prayed deeply. "Oh God, please remove this thorn, this problem that I have." And what was the Lord's response? Listen to it. He said to me, "My grace is" what? "Sufficient for you." That word "sufficient" is the same root word that we get our word "content" from. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Philippians chapter 4, as Paul writes his thank you to the church at Philippi for a financial gift that they had sent him, notice what he says in verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care, your active interest for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have" what? "Learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me." The writer says, as Paul says, as it comes to, when it came to his own personal life and his own experience with the Lord, there was a process. There's a process that he went through of learning to be content. You know, the deception is, as believers, we think, if I can just have this experience, if I just pray hard enough, this once at a time, and boom, it's like take two aspirin, go to bed, and tomorrow when you wake up, you'll be as content as you're ever going to be. Paul said, no, there's something I had to learn. And if the apostle Paul had to learn it, guess what? The probability is you and I are going to have to learn it too, the same way. So it's rooted in God's promise. It's developed in this process of learning. May God help us as we revisit this very important truth, to hear what God is saying and to be not just hearers only, but doers of what he's telling us to do. Let's close in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Father, thank you that you have given abundant warning in your word and direction and help to our lives, because we desperately need to have this help in reminding us that you have provided all that we need to live godly lives before you. And your calling to us is to be grateful and thankful believers and contented before you. As a testimony before the watching world, but also as a testimony before you. I pray, Father, that you would help each of us, because we are descended from our first parents, because even when we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we still face the same temptations and the same issues that all the believers before us have. We come to you today and ask, Lord, that you would help the encouragement, help the words of warning and exhortation that we're hearing today with regard to this area of contentment, to find a ready acceptance and residence in our hearts. And may we, in fact, Father, be doers of your word, not just hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.